Well, turn with me now, if you would, to John 11. I'm going to read the verse. Again, we're in kind of one of these little sidebars in our exposition, as we often find ourselves. As we go through the Word of God, we will come to places where there is a theological doctrine that's found, or at least talked about partially, as we see here. And I always like to take that opportunity to expound on that doctrine. I mean, the doctrine of substitution is found here in our verses, but yet it isn't expounded in our verses. And so I like to always, whenever we come upon these places where doctrine is presented, and I say doctrine, I mean pointed subject matter doctrine. You know, all the teaching of the Word of God is doctrine. This is all doctrine. Whenever we come across these major subjects of doctrine, like substitution, I like to pause in those and expound a little bit and see what the Bible teaches about that substitution. And maybe that kind of will help us to have a little bit better understanding as far as where we're at here and what's being talked about. And so I kind of call these our little sidebars that we kind of pull over to occasionally in our exposition, where we're not actually going verse by verse, but we're talking about what's in our verses, where we're at the moment. And where we're at the moment is this place where Caiaphas, in verse 49, says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us." I mean, this thought God had put in Caiaphas's mind, we know. And Caiaphas is telling these folks, you know, you guys don't even have a clue about what you're saying, about anything that's going on. And he said, it's expedient for us. It's important. It's a most urgent matter at this point in time. Now, I just want to stop there before we get into the substitution and kind of lean back into the exposition of this verse. Remember where we're at. Remember what has happened. Jesus has displayed his godhood in raising Lazarus from the dead. Many believed on him because of that. And on the tails of that, many who did not believe went back, reported to these religious elders, and told them what was happening. And now at this point, they think, okay, well, we've seen blind people, we've seen deaf people, we've seen dumb people, we've seen crippled people, all being healed by this man. We've seen him take fish and loaves and divide it among the people. We've heard accounts of him walking on the water. We've heard accounts of all these things where he has controlled nature, that he has done all these things. But now he's raised somebody from the dead. And so the rallying cry became urgent to them. We've got to do something about this guy. We've got to do something about this guy. And that's why they said, we need to come in and do something now. And he says, listen, this is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Something's going to happen here, and inevitably it's going to be taken out on all of us. And so it's better to get rid of this one man now than for all of us to have to suffer for what he is raising up, this rebellion, this discord, this you know, he has no thought to any man. Matter of fact, turn over with me back to John chapter 5, if you'll remember. Back in John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, Jesus told these men, and let's see, I think it's down around 43, says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. Now, if you remember back in our exposition of this, we talked a little bit about this, about Jesus not receiving honor from men. But yet, it had been witnessed already several times. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And he presented to them five witnesses that he was God and that he was the Messiah. And they had not listened to that. And here he says, you know, I don't receive honor from men. And he says, you guys receive honor from men. And you do all these things. And he says in verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, I didn't hit on this whenever we went through this exposition. It's just recently that I've kind of looked at this a little bit more as I was thinking about the scriptures that are at hand. But this right here is basically saying, you say you believe, but if you, all you do is are you're out there honoring other men, then how is it that you believe anything? You're not believing in God, you're believing in the wisdoms of men. And I think about that as I see across, you know, the internet, whenever you visit with most people that believe the doctrines of grace, most of them come from a reformed position, and you see that there is a vast, vast, vast honoring of men. I mean, you can't have a conversation with a lot of these guys without them saying, well, you're wrong because this guy said this, or you're wrong because this guy says this, and they'll quote over and over and over and over again creeds and confessions and all this kind of stuff. And here Jesus is saying, you take honor from men. You receive honor from men. He says, but you don't seek the honor that cometh from God only. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Thank you. Now, back to John 11, what these men is beginning to see is there is no persuading him either way. He isn't joining our ranks. He isn't joining our little club. He's not going to take honor. If we give him honor, he's not going to receive it. And he's not going to give us honor, and he's not going to come among us. He's just this guy that, you know, what are we going to do with this guy? He's kind of his own person, following his own thought of things. And so to them it became a detriment. And so that's why Caiaphas is saying the things he's saying. It's better that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. We've been talking about substitution, and so far we've learned in our study of substitution that the whole entire Word of God is centered upon this subject of substitution. God has chosen to glorify Himself in many things, but the apex of that glorification is the work of substitution of Jesus Christ for His elect children. And we see that is the center point of all of Scripture. We also seen that substitution had to be by one who was perfect. It had to be a perfect substitute. And so we looked a little bit about who our substitute was, the God-man substitute. And we seen that it had to be Jesus, the God-man. He had to be both God and he had to be man. And then we seen what his purpose of being a substitute was about. Why did that substitute come? What was the purpose of being the substitute, what was entailed in substitution, who did he substitute for? And so we've seen that. And then we looked at the, last week we looked at the accomplishment of that substitution. What did it bring in? What did it bring? And we looked at that, and we've seen that he had accomplished everything that he was sent for. You know, he was sent into this world to save sinners. He was sent to save his people from his sin. He was sent to do all the will of God. And he, on that cross, said, "It is finished." He prayed before that night. He prayed, "Lord, everything is being done exactly as you have lined it out." And so we see that, and we read as we closed out last week, as we closed out, we read that great passage in Hebrews chapter 10 about where Christ had come in the volume of the book and had done all that the volume of the book had wrote that he would do as the substitute, and will do and continue to do as the substitute. And so today, I'd kind of like to begin to kind of close this talk about substitution out, and it may finish today, it may finish next week, just to see how the Lord leads in that and how far we go. But turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews is such a rich book dealing with the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as our substitute, the work of atonement. It's just rich. Like I've said a few weeks ago, besides Romans, Hebrew, you know, some of the other epistles are instructions, kind of more along those lines, but Romans and Hebrews is very theologically deep and strong in doctrine, and it's just very rich, very rich. Not that the other ones aren't rich. All the other epistles are rich, even the small ones. They are, these two books, I guess, they've really impacted me a lot. And so they seem very rich to me. But in Hebrews chapter 1, I want us to look and see, because we, up to this point now, we've seen Christ as he has been sent, his purpose, his coming, what he accomplished. And now let's look at the work of Christ, our substitute now. Okay, is the work of substitution done? Did he substitute and then he's done? Or is the work of substitution still working for us right now? And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times," meaning at various times, "and in divers manners," or in different ways, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath," so it's talking about God, see that, "who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." That's kind of a side note in parentheses there. The actual sentence says this: "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Who hath in these last days? What are the last days? I see Sister Luetta lipping them off right there. The days after Christ was crucified. It's not. Now, if you follow Tim LaHaye and the newspaper eschatologist, they're going to say the last days is whenever after the man of sin is revealed and the rapture comes and tribulation begins and all that's when the last days begin. But according to Scripture, the last days began with Jesus and his ascent back into heaven. The last days were there. But it says, "hath in these last days," and we're still there in the last days, "spoken unto us by his Son." So the writer of Hebrews here is telling us that in the Old Testament, God spoke through his prophets and told the things through his prophets and give that direct word to his prophets. And we see that to be true. If you look in the Old Testament, you see, you know, Moses heard God and told people what God said. Jeremiah, all these prophets that we read about, they spoke with God. God spoke to them, and they turned around and heralded what God had told them to herald. Now, I just want to make this. Now, remember, the Old Testament is full of types and foreshadows, right? All of those are pointing to Christ. And I've already made the claim at the beginning of this substitution study that substitution is at the heart of all this. Every one of those prophets that spoke to the people for God was a type of Christ. God does not have any dealings with sinners except through a substitute. And those people were the substitute between God and man in delivering the message of God. God would not deal with them direct, but only through one that he had appointed to speak through. Every time he spoke to those people, he spoke through those prophets. But look what it's saying here now. He's saying, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. It's not angels. It's not Mary. It's not the church. Now, the church is important. I'm not trying to, you know, talk bad about the church, but brethren, if you want to see the glory of God, it's going to be in the face always of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the God. Matter of fact, it says right there in our verse, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, again, we'll make a little side note. I told you there might be a lot of rabbits here today. Again, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the brightness of the glory of God, Yahweh, and he is also the express image of his person. Now, modern Trinitarianism would disagree with that notion, although it's blatantly clear here in Hebrews. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is the express image of the person of the Godhead. Whenever you have seen him, you have seen God. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He is that eternal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. And sometimes we put too much distinctions where distinctions aren't made in the Word of God. Okay? And so let's be biblical about our view of the Godhead and not follow after man's traditions. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his persons, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, I love that phrase, when by himself, it wasn't with the help of the Romans, it wasn't with the help of the Jews, it wasn't with the help of the free willers, it wasn't with the help of the Unitarians, it wasn't with the help of anybody else. It was by himself. when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So where is our substitute now? He is the powerful arm of God seated in the heavenlies. He is the right hand. All this is symbolic language, we know. He's at the right hand of God, meaning that he is the power of God. He is the one carrying out the things of God. He is the power of God. The Christ, the God-man, is the power of God. No wonder that the Bible says that he is all powerful. That he has been given power over all flesh. Our substitute, brethren, is God, a very God, and he is seated now in the heavenly realms on high with all power. Whenever Jesus finished his work of redemption, the Bible says that he was exalted. He was given a name that is above every name, that at that name every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And so it seems so odd to me, and I guess it isn't so odd, I guess it should be expected as you read the Bible, but it seems so odd to me that churches all over the world spend much time talking about everything else but Christ. It seems that quote-unquote Christendom, the very word has Christ in it, that Christianity, again, the very word Christ is in it, has lost the exaltation of Christ. We've lost our awe of the God-man, Christ. We've lost our love for Christ. We've lost our eye for Christ. It used to be in preaching that men centered on the word of Christ. I'm so blessed whenever I go back and read the old school Baptist writings, how centered they were on Jesus Christ. How in everything they drew from Genesis to Revelation, verses all over the scripture, and in every one of them, it was able to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever you turn on the TV today, or you turn on the radio today, or if you go into your average, so-called Christian establishment around the place, you don't hardly hear that. You hear about how great we are, how wonderful we are, how blessed we are, how we have been given power over Satan, how we've been given a place to call on God and to demand from him whatever we ask, that we've been given comfort and ease and wealth and health and whatever. It's just us. Or if not that, it's about do. But yet the exaltation of Jesus Christ has left. I think one of the reasons, and this is my opinion, this is speculation, you can do with it whatever you want, chuck it out the door if you don't like it, whatever. My opinion of why we see this massive downgrade, and listen, the downgrade that we see now puts that in the 1800s that Charles Spurgeon wrote about and the contest that William Smoot wrote about. Listen, it puts it to shame what we see going on today. They would not believe the downgrade that we see in modern religion today that has far moved from the Christianity of Scripture, from the doctrine of Scripture, from the Christ of Scripture. And I think the reason why we see this so much is the rejection of the biblical teaching of substitution. Whenever you take the biblical teaching of substitution, Christ only for salvation, and you reduce it down to conditionalism, you lose the awe, you lose the reverence, you lose the worship to the one who atones, for the one who substitutes, for the one who brings in everlasting salvation. We lose that all. Why? We don't want to say it. We don't want to talk about it. Arminians don't want to fess up to the fact, but whether they are cognitively knowing it or ignorant of the fact of what they're doing, whenever you put a condition on your substitution, you have a split Savior. You have a Savior, and you have a Savior. Whenever you lower substitution to something that requires something besides the substitute, you now are divided in your look. You look to Christ, but then you look away to yourself. You look to Christ, you look away to yourself. What happens when you look away from Christ? Well, Peter learned that. He went down under, didn't he? I believe the problem that we have today in so-called Christianity and churches today is because of the loss of the sovereign grace of God, the loss of the doctrine of sovereignty, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of particular redemption, the doctrine of irresistible, overcoming, effectual grace. The rejection of that, whether it's an outright rejection or these quasi-Calvinists that say they believe it but they don't preach it, that, I believe, is the reason why we see the watering down of so many today. And it's because of substitution being watered down. We no longer have a substitute who by himself purged our sins. We have a substitute who died on the cross to make substitution possible. And then the church saves you. The Pope saves you. A priest saves you. A grandpa saves you. A grandma saves you. An aunt or uncle saves you. A confession of faith saves you. Water baptism saves you. Membership in a local church saves you. The Lord's Supper saves you. Everything in the world saves you except the Savior. And so we find here in Hebrews, God makes it perfectly clear. There was a man who came, who was God in the flesh, and he alone purged our sins. And whenever he did so, it was so complete and finished and considered as final and done that he sat down with all power. He didn't say he sat down after giving some power away. He said he sat down and he has all the power. He wasn't diminished in what he did. Taking on our sins didn't cause him to be diminished in any way. Matter of fact, because he took on our sins successfully, because he atoned for us successfully, because he substituted for us successfully, because he redeemed us successfully, because he reconciled us successfully, because he regenerated us successfully, using the term correctly, guess what? God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in into the joy set before you. He has made him heir of all things, given him power over all flesh.
and said, "Here, sit down with all power." Now, brethren, that ain't the Jesus I hear preached. That is not the Jesus I hear in all the places out there that is sounding out the noise like tinkling brass. Gongs. How many of y'all ever watched the Gong Show? Remember whenever they got up and hit that? I think of that whenever I hear some of these guys out there just, it's either that or Charlie Brown's teeth, you know? It just is nothing. They are saying nothing. We have a great high priest who has purged our sins. His substitution was accepted, and God has set him down in the heavenlies with all power. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. Turn with me, if you would, probably the greatest passage of Scripture that deals with this very thing is found in Isaiah 53. You got Romans and Hebrews in the New Testament. You got Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. I'm going to start reading verse 10. So come down to verse 10 with me if you would. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord," and if you'll notice the word "Lord" there is all in capitals, that's speaking of Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. Okay? "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," speaking of Jesus Christ. "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed." Who's his seed? It's his elect. "He shall see his seed." There's particular redemption right there. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord." Here it is. You want to know why I'm a hard shell? Right here. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Did Jesus accomplish all that the Father required? Absolutely. It says here that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, again, I've mentioned this in times past a lot of times, many times. If anyone for whom Christ died is not saved from sin, from wrath, then the pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in his hand. I hear the gainsayers say that, and they'll quote the scriptures, that he finds there, that the Lord finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So there you go. God wants all men to be saved. And in 2 Peter, they'll say that he's not willing, or he doesn't have any pleasure. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So there's two mighty verses that the Arminian pulls out of Scripture for us to hush our mouths about God and his purpose and substitution and Christ's work of atonement. He came to die for everybody. Well, whenever we look at the scripture that he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that's right square dab in the middle of a whole bunch of talk to the prophet at that time, who, by the way, he told the prophet, if the prophet failed to continue in those things, that he too would die. But in the middle of all that conversation, the thing was do and live. It's talking about temporal things. It was talking about temporal life. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked cavalier. He's just not a cavalier God. He's a God with purpose. And he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if you do this, you will die. And that's the purpose that I have. It wasn't talking about eternal salvation. If it was, then salvation is by works, because he said, if you do, you will live. So if they kept up the good works, they will live. But he also says that if the righteous forsake those ways, he shall die. So the righteous can lose their salvation now. See, brethren, that's why context is so important in these verses, and these people are plucking these things out. This is one of the great things about going verse by verse through the Scriptures, is you get an overall context of everything. But in Peter, we also find out there's context there too. It is to the usward, to the brethren, to the elect of God. So, but let's just take their thing and see if it be true. See if there's any contradiction in that. Let's just say they got the context right, and they didn't, but let's just say, let's play the game. The pleasure of the Lord is the salvation of all men. Well, right here in Isaiah says that whenever Christ was bruised and was the substitute, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So if that's the case, if the pleasure of the Lord is the salvation of everyone, then according to Isaiah 53, that shall be done. Now the Unitarians right. That's what I was saying last week, brother. I have more respect for the Unitarian than I do for the Arminian. The Unitarian is consistent. They see that the Scripture says that Christ is a successful Savior, that all those for whom he died, he saved. They just miss it on who they were, and that it wasn't everybody. However, the Arminian, they say that Jesus died for everybody but can't save anybody unless you let him. They say that he is a Savior that doesn't save. And Isaiah here says that he shall prosper. Verse 11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Everyone for whom the Lord bore their iniquities was justified. So if that's the case, if the pleasure of the Lord is the salvation of all, then the substitute substituted for all, and in the death of the substitute, what did he accomplish? He accomplished all the will of the Father. We talked about that last week. The pleasure of the Lord is successful in his hands, and he sat down at the right hand of God with all power because all had been completed. Well, if that's the case, if the pleasure of the Lord is these such things, then brethren, everybody has been justified and nobody is under the wrath of God. See, we need to trust the Scriptures. Trust the Word of God and not the philosophies of man. Does it sound good to me in the natural ear to hear that Christ died for everybody and that everybody's going to be saved, or that God loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, and that I can actually make my decision for my destiny? That appeals to the natural man. That appeals to the natural man. Now, with that being said, don't that tell you something about Arminianism? Arminianism is the gospel of the natural man. And we should reject Arminianism, or whatever name you want to put on it. Any gospel other than he alone purged our sins, any gospel that is apart from imputation of righteousness, imputation of sin, is not the gospel. And we should reject it. And those who hold to it, we cannot call them brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean that they're not maybe the elect. We don't know those things. But as far as the evidential thing, we can't say that because the Bible says the only ones who are brothers and sisters of Christ are those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. That's the gospel that is given to the child of grace to believe. And if nobody is showing that, then we can't say that by the dictates of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 17 and verse 2. I've already quoted this already, but let's read it with our own eyes here. The Lord's Prayer. Never believe every time I say that, someone usually says, what do you mean? That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not the Lord's Prayer. He was telling them to pray that. This is the Lord's Prayer, chapter 17. Look, if you would, at verse 2. It says, and thou hast given him, Jesus praying again, and thou hast given him, Jesus, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to everyone in the world. Maybe John didn't write it down right. Maybe the translators didn't translate it right. Maybe they got from the corrupted Greek. What does it say? That he should give eternal life to as many as. I wrote a little article last year it's on our Facebook page at the church, but it speaks about this. We have, in our English grammar, we have what's called a quantifier. Okay? And this is a quantifier. This is telling the quantity for whom Christ died. As many as doesn't mean everyone. It only means a certain group. If I would say, as many as attended the service today ate the fellowship dinner afterwards, did that mean everyone in our church ate the fellowship dinner? Well, no, only the ones who was here that ate the fellowship dinner. As many as ate the fellowship dinner. That's as many as. That is a particular number. It's a specific group. And so here, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as. As many as. So does he quantify that? He absolutely does quantify that. Does he reveal who that group is? He absolutely does. To as many as thou hast given him. No more, no less. Now, is that what the Bible says? Are Christians supposed to trust and believe what the Scriptures say? Then why don't some people, when they see this, say, well, that's true? Why don't some professing Christians, when they read the simplicity that's here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Whenever Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice and follow me, when Jesus says that you believe not because you're not my sheep, whenever there's the distinction between sheep and goats and there's never a transition from one to the other, and Jesus makes that perfectly clear when we read in Isaiah that the work of Christ completed all the pleasure of the Lord, when we read in Hebrews where it says that he himself has purged that, and for everyone who has been purged, they're justified. Everyone who has had their sins removed is clean before God, not guilty. Whenever the scriptures are so clear in that, why then do some believe and some don't when it's so clear? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And he cannot, for they are spiritually discerned. They've not been given the mind of Christ, because in the mind of Christ we can know God. We can know His Son. We can know His gospel. So where is God now? Where is Christ now? He is at the right hand of God with power over all flesh, giving, again, as the substitute, giving eternal life to all that has been given to Him. And I would say that He was doing that before He hung on the cross, giving eternal life to all those Old Testament saints. So He has given Him power over all flesh. Now, there's a few things that we're going to look at, and we're probably not going to get to many of them today, but I want us to kind of recap some things and kind of maybe get a more compact view of what we've looked at now over the course of a few weeks. But we see here that our substitute is still standing in our place. And He's always been standing in our place, because His substitution is an everlasting substitution. His substitution began in eternity, and it continues into eternity. There is always going to be the substitution. The Bible speaks in Revelation, whenever we are gathered around the throne, we are gathering around the throne and we are worshiping the one on that throne who, when John seen it, said, one who looked as a lamb slain. We're going to know Him as our substitute, our sacrificial lamb, through all eternity. We're going to know Him as the glorious God. Because what is one of the things that is being sung right now, that back in Isaiah, he talked about it, and then John in Revelation, he's seen the exact same vision that Isaiah's seen, and that is all of those angelic throngs worshiping God day and night and not ceasing to give praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." There's going to be the worship of the God, man, who sits upon the throne, who has completed everything and have been given power. That's my Jesus. That's the Jesus that's worth worshiping. Not a failed Jesus. A Jesus that cannot save is not a Savior, thus we have no need to worship Him. Because salvation is found in only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of His work of substitution, God has highly exalted Him, and that at His name we should bow, and at His name our tongue should confess. So if it isn't that Jesus, then we have no obligation to bow to any of them. And there are a lot of Jesuses out there. That's not this Jesus. And there are a lot of people whose knees are bowing at those Jesuses. But brethren, I can guarantee you there is coming a day when those knees will bow to this Jesus and declare, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church was right. No, I'm just kidding. That the Word of God was correct. The Word of God was correct. He is the Savior of the world, because all those people from all over the world will see the throng from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue before the throne of God giving praise and glory, who was from the same lump, but brought out of the same lump and made vessels of honor. But yet, because of their depravity, because of their sinfulness, they didn't see God. They didn't love God. Because of their depravity, they never was used of God. Because, well, I say used of God. God uses them despite who they are. I'm talking about in His works of righteousness. We never see there being a transition after Christ comes. There's never a transition. It's set in stone. Those who will be redeemed and those who will be reprobated. And at that day they will see the full glory of God in what God said, I want my memorial to be to all generations. I am that I am. I will be compassionate on whom I will be compassionate. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. I am the Lord and I do these things and no man can stay my hand. I am the sovereign of creation. I am the sovereign of mankind. I am the sovereign of every decision, of every action, of everything that ever will take place. I done it all. And none can say He did not do it. And I'm thankful and I'm humbled that I'm able to see that, to believe that, to preach that, because had it not been for the substitute, substituting for me, I would be on the other side. The gospel, the doctrines of grace, predestination, election should never be a point to puff us up or boast in. If anything, we should be humbled that we are included in that. Now, right before we end here, I want you to turn back one more time to Hebrews, where we were. There in Hebrews, where we was at, first chapter. It says there, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. As the substitute, because He is the substitute for us, God has given Him everything. The Bible says there He is the heir of all things. We know what an heir is. An heir is someone who inherits, has an inheritance, right? And the Bible says that He is the heir of all things. But because we are united to Christ, we too become the heir of all things. Say, well, preacher, that kind of sounds like blasphemy. You kind of better watch where you're going there. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if that don't smash it down a little bit further, if already what we've heard about what Christ has done for us doesn't lower us down into the dirt in humility, the fact that Jesus Christ saved sinners, we should be on our face before Him. But for Him to then tell us, I have been given all things, and all things are yours. That we have been given all things, that we are joint heirs with Jesus. And that the Scriptures in Hebrews also says that He calls us brother. He's not ashamed to call us brother.
You know, it's one thing for somebody to give you a gift, you know. That's kind of a humiliating type thing, so to speak. And I say humiliating in a good way, you know, not in a bad way. It's humbling for somebody to think of you and out of nowhere give you a gift. And you receive that gift, you kind of feel, you know, a little humbled about that. Maybe even a little embarrassed. I don't feel that I deserve that. Out of nowhere, somebody give me a gift. But for the God of all things, who is holy and righteous and just, to not only save a sinner, but then to turn around and say, all things are yours. Come here, brother. It just grinds you on down to nothing, doesn't it? That he would call me friend, that he would call me brother, that it would be a joy set before him, as the scriptures in Isaiah said, and as Hebrews says, to go and be my substitute. Brother, I don't know about you, but I tell you what, I want that Jesus. I don't want any other Jesus. I don't want to listen about any other Jesus. I've consigned myself to not go to any place that preaches another Jesus. I'm not going to go listen to another Jesus. It's dishonoring to my Jesus for me to go and listen about the accolades being built up of another Jesus. Matter of fact, the Bible calls that spiritual adultery. I'm his bride. He's my groom. We have been betrothed together. And one of these days, this marriage will be consummated. And there will be a marriage supper of that lamb. And there will be a glorious feast honoring that groom. I've told you here before, we've got it backwards in our society. All the emphasis is put on the bride. You get in some Baptist churches, all the emphasis is put on the bride. We put all the emphasis on the bride here, but brethren, when we get there, it's all about the groom. And for me to play spiritual adulteress with another Jesus, dishonoring to our Lord, sinful, we should abstain from that. So I pray that these things have been edifying to you. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, and we'll go back and eat. As many as are here is welcome to the fellowship dinner. Does anybody have anything that they'd like to add, or any comment or prayer request or anything you'd like to add? Brother, don't feel bad about ever speaking up. I always want, if you have something the Lord placed upon your heart, to have that freedom to do that. This preacher likes to talk a lot and go straight through, and sometimes I don't open that up for much discussion, but you're always welcome to do that. I want you to know that. So. All right, well, let's bow and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, what a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord with the brethren of the Lord, and to hear the Word of God, and to be able to proclaim the Word of God. We are so thankful for our substitute, Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel it truly is, Father, one that we had never come up with on our own, and we definitely never could believe on our own. And so, Father, we're so thankful. I'm thankful for people that you've given here today that love this gospel, that love this Jesus. Father, as Brother Tom has made mention in Thessalonians, the word coming in power and being received and lives being touched and changed is that evidence that one could very possibly be the elect of God. And what a joy it is to see whenever that word of God is received, that life is turned around and shares that same truth with those that are around them. And so we pray for all the sheep of God that are out there that have yet to be brought in. Father, we pray that you would continue to bring your people in. We pray, Lord, that if you see fit to allow us to scatter the seed and to water, what might be there for the child of God, to give them sustenance, to give them food. Father, we pray, Lord, that you just might use us. But we know that you're teaching your children, you're drawing your children, you're building your church as you see fit. And our confidence is in your missionary endeavors and not so much in ours. We are so grateful that you have planned all things and you are procuring all things for yourself. And Lord, we just honor you and glorify you and praise you for that. I thank you for the salvation of all your people. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we go to fellowship now for the food that you've prepared for us to eat. May it nourish our bodies, Lord. We thank you for all the ladies that have prepared these things, and we just thank you for their service to you among the people, and it's definitely not without notice and without appreciation for what they do and what you've done in and through them, and enable them to be such great servants to the brethren. And so, Father, I just pray that you continue to be glorified in everything that we do and say. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.